Number 267 has been given out.
A fullness resides in Jesus.
Revelation chapter 1, but perhaps the view of getting into further into chapters 2 and 3, I'm not sure how the Lord might lead, but I have been impressed how, as we are getting close to the end of this age and judgment begins in the house of God, that there is a message for us in those chapters especially. I submit that to my brethren. If there's any other exercise, I would be willing to think about that too.
Revelations chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierce him. And all kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion of tribulation, in the kingdom of the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are in the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
We're all aware of the fact that the one who wrote John's Gospel is the same person who wrote the Revelation, John the Apostle. And it's interesting to think about it because the first verse really gives the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Might say, John, did you not know the Lord? Yes, he would say, I knew him. I was so close to him, I leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. But in this book, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ in a different way that he had not learned him in the Gospels, where he came in meekness and lowliness. Here we have him in his character as a judge. And we tend to think of that in a negative way, but it's interesting that in the very first chapter it speaks of his love. And brethren, it gives confidence to know that there is one walking in the midst of the seven churches in his character as judge, but that he puts his hand on us, and he is putting his hand on us, brethren. And it's something that we feel. It's because we're getting close to the end, brethren. And before he begins with this world, he touches us, those of his own household. So John, when he sees the Lord Jesus at the end of this chapter, falls at his feet as dead. And the Lord puts his hand on him and says, fear not. It was the same one that he knew in this life, but now in a different character. And it's important when sin is running so rampant in today's world, and we tend to be affected by the currents of this world, to realize that God is going to directly intervene into the affairs of this world. And in the meantime, he is working amongst us, brethren. He's walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, that which bears the light of testimony. It's easy to say we're gathered to the Lord's name. We enjoy the Lord in our midst. But brethren, this is a very solemn thing to reflect on as well. And it's something that should exercise us in view of that fact. So this is a burden on my heart, brethren, in suggesting this, and I trust it'll be for profit as we meditate this portion.
Helpful to, when we take up Revelation, to realize that perhaps it can be broken down into three general sections. In this first chapter, we have the vision of the Son of Man, as you say, Brother Bob, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, as the judge, discerning those things that are for his glory and aren't for his glory, and yet in his in love and for the blessing of his people. Then in the second and third chapters, you have the seven addresses to seven literal assemblies that existed in Asia Minor at that time. And those assemblies had
difficulties in each one. There were problems. There were things that were wanting in each one. And remember, they were seven literal assemblies. With those difficulties that existed in those assemblies when John, by the Spirit of God, wrote to them. But those assemblies were chosen very carefully by the Spirit of God, and their letters are recorded in an order that I suggest, as many have, that gives us an ecclesiastical history of the church from its formation on the day of Pentecost until the very end, when the Lord Jesus comes to call his own home and rapture the church away. And then from the fourth chapter on, we have prophetic events unfolded in connection with the judgments, but also again the ultimate blessing of this earth and God's earthly people in a coming day. So it's helpful when we take up the book of Revelation to see those three divisions. And as we launch out on this chapter, and as Brother Bob suggested, perhaps into the next chapter, let's realize too, brethren, that while we come from assemblies gathered to the Lord's name that have today many difficulties and problems, and there are, we don't want to pretend like there aren't difficulties and problems. We no doubt all have to hang our heads and own that there are things wanting in our lives personally and as a result collectively as assemblies, but there's always been the work of the enemy. There's always been the raising of the flesh. There's always been the trials and the tests that the Lord has allowed. And we're not unique in that way. But what we can find is that we have the same one, the same resource that we have, that the early brethren had. We have the same one that we can turn to, that they did, whether it was in Ephesus or Laodicea. We have the same resource. We have the same heart of love toward us. And yes, he deals with us in his governmental ways, and the governmental ways of God with his people are very, very real, brethren, and it needs to solemnize us. But let's be encouraged, too, that what he desires is that we would give ear, like those in the days of John and those he wrote to, that we would give ear, take heed, and find our resource in the same Lord, the same one that still walks in the midst of his own, that we too might be overcomers in the days in which we live.
When the Lord Jesus came for the first time, he came as Savior. And when he returns for his own and comes in the character that is seen in the Revelation, he'll be the deliverer for his own people. As he says in 1 Thessalonians to the Thessalonians, the new translation, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath." It's a solemn thing to realize that when the Lord Jesus, having come as Savior, returns to heaven, the Father says to him, "You, into your hands I am going to commit all final judgment with respect to man and respect to the earth." And so into his hands has been placed the responsibility to set everything right for the glory of God in his creation. And in the Revelation, we have, as he says to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. That is, what is here is what God gave to him, thus Jesus Christ as a man, this responsibility that he's going to carry out for the glory of God. And it bears with it, as has already been said, in this first chapter, we see him presented to us in his judicial glory. And even John, who on earth had lay on his bosom in the closest of relationships, when he sees the Lord
in that glory in which he is going to deal with all things connected with the earth, he's afraid. He's scared. And the Lord has to reassure him. I want to give a little illustration of what I think is seen in this and make a comment about it that might help get the thought in our souls. Brother Bob Bauman, some here will remember him, used to tell this true account of something that happened to that he saw while he had been a lawyer in Toledo, Ohio. In that area, there was once a man who went into a house to rob it. And in the house was the father, a mother, and a daughter. And when the man came in to rob the house and they were there, he still robbed them. But he said to the man, first he abused the mother and the daughter. He hit them and slapped them around and so on. And he said to the father, he said, don't call the police. If you call the police, I'm going to come back and do a lot worse. And the man left. The man did call the police. And after he called the police, they caught him. And a few days later, he went to court for his arraignment. That is, when the charges were to be presented to him. He was handcuffed to two deputies. As he walked down the courtroom to go to the judge's bench to face the judge and have the judge the charges read out against him. And when he walked down the aisle and he looked at the judge, he collapsed. The judge was the man he had robbed. The point of the story, however, is every man who now, or woman and child, who had this time receives the Savior, receives the blessing. But the day is coming when anyone who has rejected him is going to face him as judge. The Savior will be the judge. And in the Revelation, we have the judge, if you will, ordering by power all things to bring them under the right relationship to God, both in heaven and in earth, and woe, woe to him who refuses the Savior now and then has to face him as judge.
When Daniel was given revelation in his day, he was told to seal up the book because the time was not at hand. But it's different, isn't it, with John? Here we have the revelation from an ascended Christ. The work has been accomplished of eternal redemption. As a result, all judgments committed to the Son. The Lord Jesus is, when this is given to John, he's risen, ascended, exalted. He's glorified and seated at the right hand of God as God's amen to the work of Calvary. And now the time is at hand. What John is not told to seal up the book, but he's told to write these things, for these things are shortly to come to pass. And as he says in the end of verse 3, the time is at hand. And I think that ought to exercise each one of us, especially in connection with what Brother Don has said. If the time was at hand when John was given the revelation, if these things were shortly to come to pass, how much closer are we now? You know, the things that we have unfolded in the book of Revelation, brethren, are about to take place. And I sometimes wonder if we really have a sense in our souls of how short the time is. We're right down at the end. And as we visit together, I'm impressed to realize how often we say, seems more than ever, as we see the world stage being set and events unfolding that point to what is going to take place after the Lord Jesus comes, how often we say, it can't be long. We must be right down at the end. Now, it is true that God is far more gracious than I am. The Lord Jesus is more gracious and patient and long-suffering than I am. But, brethren, can it be long until we're going to be taken away? We're going to be out of here, so to speak. We're not looking for these events so much, although it's part of our hope. In fact, just hold your finger here, and in connection with these comments, let's read a portion in Titus, because I think there's something we often miss in connection with this, and in connection with what we're looking for this morning, the hope of the Lord's coming for us, and what is unfolded later on in the book of Revelation, the prophetic events that take place after the Lord comes, and then we come back with Him and so on. But just notice, this is a very familiar verse. I'm going to back up here in Titus 2 and read the 11th and 12th verse before I focus in on the 13th. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Now notice this, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we often say, brethren, and rightly so, and I understand what we mean when we say it, but we often say that the proper hope of the believer is the Lord's coming for His saints, what we refer to as the rapture, that which I trust every one of us in this room are gladly anticipating this morning, and that which might take place before the noon meal is served or this meeting is completed. But there are two things that are brought together here in this verse in the book of Titus that are part, really, of our hope. Yes, we're looking for the blessed hope, the Lord's coming at any moment, and the glorious appearing. It's all really connected, isn't it? Paul speaks of it again to Timothy in his final epistle. He says, all those that love His appearing. We speak of anticipating and looking for and loving the hope of His coming, the rapture. But do we anticipate and do we love His appearing as well? And I believe that what Paul is really saying to Titus is, in the measure in which that is true, and you understand and have a sense of grace in your soul, it will give you the proper character to live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? Right now, brethren, in this present age, right down where we are. And what is going to form the proper character of a believer? It's to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And brethren, these things are a reality. We talk about it. We talk about the Lord's coming in its two aspects. But do we realize that these things are shortly to come to pass? That the time is at hand? This is no time to be living carelessly in this world. This is no time even to be throwing up our hands and being discouraged with circumstances. I'm going to say this, you'll smile, and I know what the brother meant when he said it. We're talking about events on the world stage and the Lord's coming and prophetic events, and he said, Jim, bring it on. I knew what he meant. If these things that we see point to what we have in Revelation, and if they pointing to what unfolds in Revelation, it means the Lord's coming is even sooner. He was like, bring it on. The bittersweet of it is many of our brethren are suffering under these kinds of things in other countries. But brethren, it's exciting. This is tremendous. We're just about there. Let's hold fast to what we have and the truth we've been given in light of what is unfolded in these chapters.
And if we love the Lord Jesus, we want to see Him publicly vindicated in this world where He was so dishonored. It's not only our deliverance we should think about, but His vindication, brethren, and that's what will take place when God introduces His Son, and I really, truly believe, brethren, it will be the most glorious display of power and glory that there was ever has been or ever will be when we come back with Jesus in glory. In this chapter, it says things which must shortly come to pass. And really, like you mentioned, Jim, when the Lord Jesus accomplished redemption, there is nothing really hindering for God to bring it all to pass. But it's just because in His patience, He's waiting for souls to come to repentance, that He's waited these long, well, it's close to 2,000 years now, that He's waited since the Lord Jesus hung on that cross. But, brethren, I really believe when we get home to the glory and look back, we're going to see it was just a little while. It seemed like a long time to us, especially maybe young people think, wow, it's a long time. Well, it might seem like that from our perspective now, but when we get home to glory, we'll see it was just a little while. But the time is at hand, brethren, and these things could start to happen at any moment. So how we need these encouragements. I find, like you said, Jim, sometimes people shy away from the book of Revelation because it's kind of hard to interpret all the figures that there are there, and that may be so. But look at a verse in the 22nd chapter which confirms what you said. Verse 10 of the 22nd chapter, he says to John, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So we need to read it, brethren. As much as we don't understand very much about it, read it. Notice verse 3 of our chapter, "Blessed is he that readeth." It's not only reading. "They that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein." It's not only reading, it's hearing. And I have to confess for myself that sometimes I read a chapter, but I've been thinking about so many other things that I really haven't heard what's been said to me. We need to be alert when we read and listen to what He has to say to us. I've had the experience, I'm sure many have, of talking to somebody. You can tell, they're standing in front of you, but you tell they're not really listening. So may the Lord help us, brethren, to not only read, but to hear, and then to keep the sayings of these books. Store them up in our souls. These are real. These are things that must shortly come to pass.
Whatsoever things He has to say unto us, just a little comment on that. I wonder if we could just turn for a moment on that to the second chapter of John's Gospel and verse 5. I was thinking of this in connection with the precious privilege and the exhortations of Scripture that would have us to be diligent in studying His precious Word and learning precious truth. But that is not enough. And we see it brought out here and you've brought it out, brother, here too, in this way. Verse 5, "His mother," Jesus' mother, "said unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." There needs to be not only that knowledge of the Word, and precious to have a greater knowledge of the Word than we do, each one. But oh, the Lord wants something more. He wants obedience. So just that little comment in connection with that.
There may be many things we don't understand about the book of Revelation. I'm thankful for those who can unfold prophetic teaching to us. It's not my line of things. But when I read the book of Revelation and any other scriptures that bring before us prophetic events, there's one thing I understand, brethren. God's man is going to be glorified in the end. And God's man is going to win in the end. And God's heart will never be satisfied, brethren, till His Son is fully vindicated on this planet. You know, the Lord Jesus has His rightful place in heaven today. And God has set Him at His own right hand and given Him a name which is above every name. And we're exhorted to look up and see Him crowned with glory and honor and so on. But God's Son, who was so treated on this planet Earth, has never been vindicated yet. But He's waiting for that. You know, that's why the Lord Jesus could leave things that were said and done against Him when He was here in this world. It says, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. You say, how could He do it? He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And He knew that there was a day coming when God the Father would completely vindicate Him here in this world. And when the heavens open up, as is described later on in this chapter, and every eye sees Him, He's not coming, brethren, in lowliness and grace. The last glimpse this world got of the Lord Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns hanging on a Roman cross in His shame and agony. The next glimpse they get of the Lord Jesus is God the Father, as it were, opening the heavens to reveal Him coming. As it says in the 19th chapter, crowned with many diadems. And all the world is going to look up and they're going to see this one. The one that was crucified and cast out. The one that they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He's going to come in power and glory. God's heart is going to be satisfied finally to have His full vindication here in this world. That's another reason why we ought to love His appearing. Brethren, not just because we're going to be with Christ and we're going to reign with Him and we're going to see righteousness executed, but to enter into the heart of God, to see that He's going to have His heart satisfied, to enter into the heart of the Lord Jesus, the one who's going to come and set all things right and be vindicated and so on. But I'd like to give a little illustration that I know has been given before in connection with why we should be very interested in what we have unfolded in the book of Revelation. Because I've had people say to me, real Christians say to me, well, I'm not really interested in prophetic events. I'm interested in living for the Lord now, and I know the Lord is coming at any moment, and I just leave prophetic events, and I don't delve into Revelation or the book of Daniel or Isaiah or whatever. But I've sometimes used this illustration to show why we should be profoundly interested. Now, I was in business for many years, and in the town of Smiths Falls, where I come from, and we'll suppose that having been in business, I come home from the office one day, and we've made some changes at the office. Maybe some investment that has panned out for some business venture, maybe some expansion at the office. Maybe we're going to move to a bigger facility, whatever it is. And we'll suppose I come home from the office, and at the dinner table in the evening, I begin to explain to my wife and children what's going on at the office and the changes that we're going to make. And suppose my wife and children, this never happened, but suppose my wife and children said, look, Jim, Dad, we're not interested in what goes on at the office. That really doesn't affect us. We have the home, my wife might say, well, I have the care of the home here, and as long as you provide and you come home at night and things are happy in the home, that's really all that matters. And my children say, Dad, we love you and we're glad when you're home and spend time with us and so on. How would I feel if my wife and children responded in that way? I'd feel pretty bad, wouldn't I? Because what affects me affects them. In fact, if things didn't go well at the office, things weren't going to go so well at home. How are you going to provide for your family at home and keep a roof over your head and meals on the table if things aren't going along well at the office? No, thank the Lord, as I look back on those years, my wife and children were interested in what went on at the office because, especially my wife, she understood that what went on at the office affected what went on at home, and because there was a relationship and love, she was, what interested me, interested her. Brethren, these things are the interest of God the Father and our Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are of that paramount interest to the Father and the Son, and for the full exaltation of the Son in this world that cast Him out, then we ought to, if we have that real love for the Father and the Son, then we ought to and will have that love and concern and connection with what's going to go on in a future day.
Brother, what you have just said, so precious to our hearts, reminds me of the verse in that first chapter. Which verse was it? Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that readeth. And we've enjoyed in our little meeting going through Revelation. We all trembled a little bit, especially after chapter 3. But we have gone through it, recognizing our weakness. And it made me think of something that I think is worth repeating and may be an encouragement to all of us. Recently, I think it was 2 years ago, we were up at Fort Flagler. And our beloved brother, Dave Lundeen, now with the Lord, got up and gave us a little talk. And he started out with this. He said, perhaps some of you will remember who are there. You pick up the Word of God, especially the book of Revelation, Daniel, you should say, Isaiah, other portions that may seem a little, make us a little fearful. But he said, you know, you almost hesitate to even go there, and so you don't read it. And so he said, I want to give you an illustration. Supposing you are near a forest, and you go into the forest once, and you just get lost. And so you don't want to ever go back to the forest again. Now, what is the cure, he said? What is the cure to that fear of going into the forest? It's the fact that you need to frequent the forest. Frequent the forest. And so with us, we need to frequent the Word of God. Read it. Read it in dependence upon the Lord. And ask the Lord to show us His mind as we read it together. As we were going through Revelation, I got all the books I have on Revelation. I was reading them a little bit, tried to understand a little more. And I found that these dear, respected authors didn't all completely agree on every issue there either. And so I thought of this. How good it is to just be careful, be dependent upon the Lord, continue to read it. To read it diligently, and it's such a blessing in each one of our lives to be diligent in the reading of the Word of God. It produces fruit. It's the unerring, precious Word of God that we have been given. Brethren, I hope that story will be an encouragement to each one of you here, as it has been to my heart.
I'd like to notice the statements of John in the second verse, and then in the ninth verse. In the second verse, he says, who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? Same words as in verse 2. For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In connection with the burden of why we have the revelation given to us, it begins with the Word of God. God has spoken. God has chosen. God has planned. And God will see that His counsels are fulfilled. To whom did He entrust His Word first? Jesus Christ. It's the revelation which Jesus Christ receives from God. Was he faithful in what had been received to him? Yes. Perfect in his testimony of it. Perfect in the testimony in which he lived, in which he presently lives, as he is presented to us later in his character in the chapter. But at the same time, he takes that testimony And he gives to the angel to be a testimony to John. And so John receives from the angel the word. That which began as the word of God. That which is seen as in perfection in its testimony in this Jesus Christ. John receives it. What does he do with it? Does he simply say, well, someday all this is going to come to pass and I'm going to look forward to it and it's all going to be wonderful? No. No. It so affected his life that he ends up on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. Why is he there? Because he intelligently and in faith accepted the testimony that was given to him and he lived it. And the consequence for John was it put him in tribulation, it put him on an island, it put him in a place of having to learn to patience, the patience of Jesus Christ, that patience which waits until God's time for the fulfillment of what he has given a revelation to. In connection with Bob's burden, I'm going to anticipate and look ahead for a moment to chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus gave the perfect testimony as to God while he was here on earth. He's not here now. But he has given to his people, the church, the responsibility of the testimony. And what is it? Ye are the light of the world. The testimony is to be that which presents to man what God is as light and as love. And connected with it in the revelation is the day is near when all who refuse it are going to come under God's hand of government in judgment. Every one of us individually and all of us collectively are responsible to bear this testimony for God faithfully. And if we in any measure enter into the truth of it, what we have in the revelation affects every single day of our lives. You can say to somebody in the world, Jesus is coming back, are you ready? And he's going to judge the earth. That person can look at your life and mine and say, does his life show it? That's testimony. Does his conversation show it or not? That's testimony. That's the calling of responsibility to us today if we truly and honestly and believe what we read. Are we living it in a way that bears testimony for God as to the truth of it and is a fulfillment of the testimony of Jesus Christ that it is so? Or is it otherwise? That's the burden, and John is a faithful one to us, one who lived it out in his life and paid the price that was associated with it, and will share in the coming day of glory as identified with the one who is going to manifest himself. As it says, the verse that was the glorious, what was it, Jim? The glorious
appearing.
Pardon me?
Appearing.
Glorious appearing. What that is the appearing of the glory of the person. That's what the appearing is about more than any other thing. It is the coming appearing of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ to the world. That's why it's a glorious thing. And it's why we are to live to his glory and his honor in view of that appearing.
In that regard, Brother Don, I'd like to read a verse in Proverbs, and I'm going to read it in Mr. Darby's translation because I think it is helpful in regard to your comments in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. As I say, I'm going to read this in Mr. Darby's translation. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he that keepeth thy law. I believe this goes along with what our brother Don was saying, because what is it that's going to give us the proper character of believers? What is it, again, that's going to cause us to live soberly, righteously, and godly right down at the end in this present age? It's to have a vision, brethren, of what is ahead. John had a wonderful vision here, and he records it by divine inspiration for us. But what is it that's going to give us the proper character of, as believers here in this age in which we find ourselves? It's to have a vision, brethren, of what's ahead. It's to keep the glory before us. It's illustrated perhaps with the children of Israel. When they were in the wilderness, they often became discouraged. They murmured, they found fault, they looked back toward Egypt. In their hearts they returned into Egypt. But what was the answer to it all? Well, if you look it up, you'll find it in the 16th chapter of Exodus. When they looked back, the Lord told Moses to tell them to turn around, to look ahead. And when they looked ahead, what did they see? They saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And as long as they had that before them, they were encouraged to press on mile after mile, day after day, and year after year. And if we lose sight of what is ahead and the full glory of the and exaltation of the Lord Jesus and his full revelation to this world in a coming day, and the joy that God is going to have in all that is going to take place, and the ultimate blessing that there's going to be as a result, we're going to get discouraged too, brethren. Where no vision is, that we're going to cast off restraint. We're not going to live soberly and righteously. We're going to live for ourselves. And let me just say this too in connection with Don's comments, because I think it's very important to understand. Brethren, this is not the reigning time now. This is not the day in which prophetic events are being unfolded. John was in exile for his testimony, showing that this is not the time when Christ has his full exaltation. This is not the time when we are associated with him in his kingdom. It's the story of the nobleman who has taken his journey into a far country to wait for his kingdom and to return. This is going to shortly come to pass, but are you and I willing, with a vision of glory and what's ahead in our souls, willing to follow the same Christ that John followed? Are we willing to suffer a little? I know most of us in these countries don't know much about actual suffering like John and many of our brethren today in other countries, but are we willing to bear his reproach, to follow a rejected Christ now with a sense in our souls of what is ahead and how close it is? If we are, then like John, he's willing to reveal wonderful things, not new things to us, but to reveal wonderful things from this book, wonderful revelations that he has given, if we are willing to quietly follow him now and wait for the day of glory.
We are part of his kingdom, not right now, aren't we?
Yeah.
But what characterizes his kingdom, like was brought out in verse 9, is tribulation and patience. If you say you recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus, which is what we mean when we talk about his kingdom, then there will be tribulation involved, and you won't have things set right away. You might have to wait a bit. You might have to be patient, and that's what you're saying. And I think that's very good to recognize. It's the coming day when his kingdom will be characterized as power and glory. That is not the present day. But going back a bit here, brethren, to these verses, the introduction, John, to the seven churches, verse 4. Notice, I think we see here the whole Trinity mentioned. First it says, from him which is and which was and which is to come. That is the ever-existing one, the eternal. That's God in his full character. And then from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven is completeness in number. And so it is the Spirit of God, and it's sometimes shown in seven eyes and its completeness. But then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the one who is going to be revealed. There's three words that Scripture uses about the Lord's coming in glory at the end of the tribulation. We've spoken about them. Appearing is one. Revelation that we have here is another. And manifestation is another. They all refer to the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation when every eye shall see him. But it's beautiful the way it introduces this book in verse 5, introducing the Lord Jesus. And notice, there's three things that it says about his person, and then three things that he has done. First of all, the faithful witness. Secondly, the first begotten of the dead. And thirdly, the prince of the kings of the earth. Oh, isn't it wonderful, brethren, in the midst of a world where there's so many lies, so much unfaithfulness, even amongst those sometimes that bear the name of the Lord. There is one faithful witness. He cannot be anything but faithful. He cannot deny himself. Sometimes brethren give up and they want to quit coming to meetings. Brethren, maybe we're all unfaithful, but there is one faithful witness there. Don't give up. He's faithful. He is the faithful witness. And he's the first begotten of the dead, the first to rise in the power of a life that death cannot touch. It's so wonderful, brethren. We face an uncertain world where death, sin and death are realities. But we know one who is the first begotten of the dead, and when he rose from the dead, he dieth no more. Death hath no more power over him. We know that one. He's the one that's in the midst, brethren. And then the prince of the kings of the earth. So in this book we have him coming back to take the reins of government in this earth. He is number one authority of the world to come. That should just thrill our souls, brother. We're getting close.
I wonder if we could just perhaps have a few thoughts as what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. I was just kind of wanted some thoughts as to, well, particularly verse 11, as to what we were talking about.
Verse 7 uses the same word that we have as the title of the book we're reading, revealed. And so it's his coming at the end of the tribulation period that is spoken of there. And it says that he, in verse 10, that he's going to be glorified in his saints. And so We're going to be with him when he comes at this moment. And it has its practical effect, as you mentioned in verse 11.
And that's why he brings it out here, because these Thessalonian believers were suffering for their testimony. They had, as it says in the end of the first chapter of the first epistle, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. But while they were waiting, they were suffering. There was persecution. And the apostle writes to them here to encourage them that there is a day when not only is the Lord Jesus going to be vindicated, as we've said, but when his people are going to come with him. Think of it, brethren. Those who are laying down their lives as martyrs for their testimony today in other parts of the world. It's a day coming when the world's going to look up. And they're going to see the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory, but they're going to see something else too. They're going to see the saints of God who have suffered. Those who have quietly followed the King in his rejection now. Those who have been part of the kingdom in its tribulation and suffering, in its patience, in its waiting. They're going to see those that they treated so bad, those that they reproached and ridiculed and perhaps even put to death. And isn't it a thrill to our souls, brethren, to think that not only is he going to be vindicated, but his saints are too. And not only that, but according to verse 10 of the chapter that Brother Virgil has just pointed out, when the world looks up and they look at each of the heavenly saints, they're going to see a perfect reflection of Christ in every saint of God. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that are about him in that day. Sometimes what the world sees in my life is not a very good reflection of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, but it thrills my soul to think someday they're going to see me. Someday they're going to see you. Someday they're going to see all the heavenly company. And wherever they look, it's going to be a complete reflection of Christ. He's going to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him. Well, he gives this to the Thessalonian believers to just encourage them to go on quietly. Don't look for vengeance now. Don't rise up and lobby against the abuses of humanity and the government that under which you find yourself suffering. He says, just go on quietly. Follow the Lord Jesus in his rejection and wait patiently for that day when he will be vindicated and you will be vindicated with him.
Before we get to the end of our meeting, I'd like to comment on those three things that it further mentions in verse 5 and 6. To him that loved us. I think that is so interesting. In the book of judgment, he reminds us of his love. He loves us, brethren, and nothing can ever change that. That's what God is in his very person. God is love, and nothing can change that. And so it's wonderful to be reassured of that. But it's like sometimes people say, why, if God is a God of love, does he allow evil to go on rampantly in the world we live in? I say, brethren, that's why he's going to judge. It is not love to let it go on unchecked. And the time will come when God is going to say, that's it. That's all. And he's going to directly intervene into the affairs of men. That's love, too. He will not let it go on forever unchecked. So he loves us. And then he washed us from our sins in his own blood. The one that's coming is the one that shed his blood so that we could be washed from our sins and have a relationship with him. Isn't this wonderful? Incredible, brethren. That is that same one. That's the one that paid the price of redemption. And then it says, and has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Brethren, this is something that is true today, and we need to live more in the enjoyment of it. Even before we get to that day of glory, we're going to reign with Christ in glory. But we are priests, and priests have activity. They present to God prayers and praises. Not only are men priests, but sisters are priests too. When we sing, we all sing. That's a priestly activity. And to pray, brethren, we need to be exercised about this in our assembly life. It's not just a few brothers that are sitting towards the front that are the priests. It is every redeemed person. In the Old Testament, to be a priest, you had to be born into Aaron's family. In the New Testament, to be a priest, you have to be born into the family of God. Everyone that's born into the family of God is a priest. And it exercises me, brethren, that sometimes we come to these conferences and we just wait for the brethren up front to take part in the prayer meeting, in the breaking of bread meeting. That is not proper, brethren. And we say we don't recognize clergy, but brethren, let's be exercised then. You brethren that's sitting further back, you are a priest just as much as anyone else. We're in a meeting like this to expound the word. There is such a thing as gift of a teacher. Not saying who has that gift, but I'm saying that it's not the same as priesthood. Priesthood is what we exercise in the prayer meeting and in the breaking of bread meeting. And we need to be exercised, brethren, all of us, not just a certain few. I was thankful in the prayer meeting last night in the meeting room. There was a lot of participation from all over the room. I trust, brethren, that we're not giving that up in practice. The tendency is to give it up in practice, and then we give it up in doctrine. The Lord help us and encourage us, brethren, to exercise our priesthood when we're in His presence. Was I too hard in that?
No, that's excellent, Bob. As you say, there's gift in certain circumstances, but priesthood is very important. And again, don't wait for some of us up front who've taken part in this meeting to give out a hymn or pray at the end. It's important that we all be exercised.
So you say amen to
that? Amen. Yeah. Absolutely.
Hymn number 325.
I'll read just a few verses from Isaiah 26. Connection with what we've been reading. I'll start at verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness.